Mark chapter 12, verses 13 through 17. Then they sent to him some of the Pharisees and the Herodians to catch him in his words. When they had come, they said to him, "Teacher, we know that you are true and care about no one, for you do not regard the person of men, but teach the way of God in truth. Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not? Shall we pay or shall we not pay?" But he, knowing their hypocrisy, said to them, "Why do you test me? Bring me a denarius that I may see it." So they brought it. And he said to them, "Whose image and inscription is this?" And they said to him, "Caesar's." Then Jesus answered and said to them, "Render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's." And they marveled at him. Amen. We just finished a presidential election. We saw lots of debates, heard a lot of rhetoric. We saw candidates telling us what they'd be doing as the next president. Each candidate tried to tell us what the agenda of his administration would be. And of course, one of the main subjects was taxes. Each candidate had to tell the American people how they would handle our taxes. Of course, very few people really like to pay taxes, and so both of the candidates were trying to tell us that they'd lower taxes for some or all Americans. In our passage for today, we see Jesus getting questioned on taxes. What's his position on taxes? What would his policy be on taxes if he were elected Messiah? Being a little funny here, I hope you understand. Nobody gets elected Messiah, and Jesus was not on a campaign trail. But as we think about this last election that we just went through, there is certainly some similarity to think about as we introduce our passage for today. You see, most people don't like to pay taxes. That's true today, and the same is true back then as well. But it was especially true for the Jews back then. Remember, in our country's history, we threw about 45 tons of tea into the ocean crying out, "No taxation without representation." We didn't like some foreign government taxing us without us having a say in the matter. It made us Americans feel more like slaves than citizens. Well, that feeling was even more so among the Jews in the first century. They were being taxed by the foreign pagan nation, the Romans. The taxes reminded the Jews that they were not free, even though they lived in the promised land. It made them long all the more for a Messiah whom they hoped would give them freedom from taxes and freedom from their Roman oppressors. And so in some sense, Jesus is being put on the spot as the one who claimed to be the Messiah. This question about taxes really was a question about his agenda as the Messiah. Much like how the recent presidential candidates had to tell us what they would do as president, Jesus was being asked what he would do as the Messiah. If he was the Messiah, what would that look like? What would Jesus do as the Messiah? Would he free the people from the bondage of the Romans, including the hated Roman tax? And so as Jesus is questioned here, we learn more about his role as the Messiah, and we learn more about the nature of his kingdom that he promised to bring. And so to begin today, let me give you a little bit of historical background on the Jewish people that will help you understand the situation that they were in. Let's begin all the way back at the Exodus. Around 1500 BC, the Jewish people found themselves as slaves in Egypt. God promised to bring them freedom from that slavery and bring them out of that slavery into the promised land. And that's what he did. That's what God did through the 10 plagues and through the leadership of Moses. God brought the people out of Egyptian slavery and brought them into the promised land. And God told the Israelites that the promised land was their special inheritance. God said that it was a land of milk and honey. It was to be a blessing for God's people. But as God brought them into the land, God made a covenant with them. That covenant, of course, included the law, God's law. God demanded that the people seek to keep the law. And God said that if they did keep the law, that they would be blessed in the land. And if they didn't, God threatened he would curse them in the land. And if they persisted in breaking the commandments, that he would ultimately remove them from the land in exile. And of course, that's what happened. The people broke God's commandments. As we saw last week, they ignored the many prophets that God had sent to them, warning them, telling them to keep God's laws. And so God sent foreign nations to conquer them, to remove them in exile from the land of promise. And so when that happened, and they found themselves removed from the promised land, then God sent prophets to promise them restoration, to promise them that God would one day restore them from their exile. God promised through the prophets he would bring freedom and restoration from their captors. And so eventually the political climate changed for the Israelites for the better. Their captors, the Babylonians, were conquered by the Medes and Persians. And the Persians allowed them to return to the promised land. They were even encouraged and assisted in rebuilding the city of Jerusalem. They were allowed to rebuild the temple and the walls. At first, it all sounded too good to be true. Were God's promises of restoration finally coming true? Well, actually, no. As we saw in that Nehemiah passage that we read earlier in the service, they realized that it hadn't come true as they had hoped. You see, the Jews, even though they were able to return to the promised land, they quickly realized this wasn't the promised restoration. You see, they weren't really free. They were still effectively slaves of the Persians. Yes, they had more freedom. Yes, they were able to live back in the promised land, but they were still under Persian occupation. The passage from Nehemiah recognized that. They declared that they were literally slaves in the promised land. And they lamented that the bountiful fruit of the promised land was making foreign kings rich. In other words, their situation wasn't that much different than back in Egypt. In Egypt, they were slaves. And now the only difference were they were slaves in the promised land. And what was worse was that foreign nation was now taking the best of their produce. In other words, taxes. That's what they lamented of in Nehemiah, that they were having to pay taxes while in the promised land. None of that seemed right to them. They were supposed to be God's people. They shouldn't be slaves to pagan nations. They shouldn't be giving the blessings of the promised land to pagan nations. The blessings of the promised land were for God's people, weren't they? And after the Persians were conquered by the Greeks, and the Greeks were conquered by the Romans, the Jews still found themselves in the same place, under foreign occupation, paying taxes to a foreign government, the Romans. They were enslaved in the promised land by pagans. You see, that is what the people were longing for. They were longing for the promised restoration. They wanted freedom. That's the sort of restoration they thought the Messiah would bring. Freedom from foreign taxes, because he'd bring freedom from the Romans. Was Jesus the promised Messiah? They hoped so. And yet, even though that this is what many of the people wanted, that isn't why Jesus was being asked about this question here about taxes in our passage. He wasn't being asked about taxes by potential followers who were considering joining his cause. He's being asked about taxes by people opposed to him. He He was being asked about taxes by people hoping to trap him in his own words. He's being asked about taxes in hope that he would either offend his potential followers or get himself into legal trouble. Let's begin at verse 13. Two groups of people come up to Jesus, the Pharisees and the Herodians. The Pharisees were some of the religious leaders of the Jewish people. They were legalists, very concerned with the outward observance of the law. They certainly were not fans of the Roman tax, but they paid it because they had to. The Pharisees, though, would have represented the religious interests of the people. But the Herodians, they would have represented a more political interest. They were the official supporters of King Herod. And of course, Herod was basically the Roman governor of the Jewish people. The Herodians were Jews who practiced the Jewish religion only in a very superficial sense, not really concerned about keeping the Mosaic law at all. The Herodians were much more influenced by Greek art and culture, and they lived accordingly. And yet, since they were supporters of Herod, they would, of course, supported the Roman tax. They would have been in support of it. So I hope you understand, this is a very strange coalition. The Pharisees and the Herodians were very different groups. They had different worldviews and different convictions. They were not typically allies by any means. This might be like the NRA joining forces with PETA. Not a very likely two groups that you'd find together, huh? But what brought these two groups together was one common threat: Jesus. They both saw Jesus as a threat. And so all the way back in Mark chapter 3, we saw the Herodians and the Pharisees plotting together to destroy Jesus. And so what happens in this passage is one of their attempts to try to trap Jesus in his own words. Verse 13 tells us that right away. It says that their motive was to catch him in his own words. So then they come up to him in verse 14 and they say some very nice things. They call him teacher, showing respect and interest. They tell Jesus that they know he's only concerned with God's truth. They tell him that, "We know, Jesus, you're not a respecter of other persons. You won't compromise on the truth because it offends someone or could get you in trouble." These were all very nice things they said to him. And they were actually all quite true. But let's face it, this was false flattery on their part. They were buttering him up and setting him up, or so they thought. What they said was true, but they didn't actually believe it. Jesus immediately responds in verse 15. He describes their words as hypocrisy. Remember, the passages start out by telling us they were trying to catch him in his own words. And so these were just flattering words. These flattering words are trying to set Jesus up for the question that they bring him in verse 14. And that question is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not? Shall we pay them or shall we not pay? That's their question. In their minds, their words of flattery are calling Jesus to not answer based on any man-made perspective, that Jesus shouldn't answer based on what he might think people want to hear from him. They're calling Jesus instead to answer based on his conviction. And yet the people before him, the ones who would have been here witnessing it, had quite a vested interest in the answer to Jesus' question. The Pharisees and Herodians obviously thought they were placing Jesus into a trap. They thought it was one of those questions where there was no good answer. If Jesus said, "Yes, we should pay the taxes," then that would certainly offend the people who were there witnessing it. And it would certainly go against the principle of the Pharisees. Both the people and the Pharisees hated the tax for the reason I've already mentioned. But if Jesus said that the taxes shouldn't be paid, then of course the Herodians would take offense to that. You know, telling the Herodians, right there in front of the Herodians, we shouldn't pay taxes, is kind of like making an illegal U-turn when a cop's sitting right at the corner. They were representatives of the legal side. If Jesus is advocating not paying the tax right in front of the Herodians, it could mean serious legal trouble for them. It would give the Herodians grounds to have him arrested. But again, on the opposite side, if he tells them to pay the tax, the people could wonder whether he was really the Messiah. It would call possibly into question his very messianic mission. It could discredit him as the Messiah. What kind of Messiah is this? I thought the Messiah was supposed to bring us freedom from these taxes. So that's the dilemma the Pharisees and the Herodians thought they were placing Jesus in. Would Jesus move forward with his claim to be the Messiah by denying the tax? If so, it would mean legal trouble for him. And if Jesus approved the tax, they hoped many of his followers would become disillusioned with Jesus, concluding maybe he wasn't the Messiah they had hoped for. And yet, of course, the wisdom of God is higher than the wisdom of men. They thought they had trapped Jesus. But his response is marvelous. Even though Jesus knew they were trying to trap him, he doesn't join in their hypocrisy. He indeed answers in truth, showing that he's not a respecter of men. But instead he uses this as an opportunity to teach them and to clarify to them what it really means for him to be the Messiah and what his kingdom really is all about. In verse 16 he asks, "Show me the coin that's used to pay the tax." And he asks, "Whose image and inscription is this?" They reply to him, "Caesar's." The picture on this denarius coin would have been the picture of Emperor Tiberius. And the inscription on one side would have read, "Tiberius Caesar Augustus, son of the divine Augustus." And on the other side, the inscription in Latin read, "Pontiff Maxim," meaning highest priest. If you're interested, you can find a picture of this coin fairly easily on the internet. And so this image and the inscription on this coin would have instantly brought to mind all the concerns the people had. Would have brought to mind all the concerns the Pharisees had. Here this pagan king claims to be the Son of God and the highest priest. And it's this pagan king with his pagan lies who they're enslaved under. And yet this coin bore the image and inscription of Caesar. It obviously belonged to Caesar, regardless of his false pagan beliefs. And so listen then to Jesus' assessment and answer. "Render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's." The Greek word for render here has the idea of paying back or giving back. And so Jesus gives an important principle here to answer this question of the Pharisees and the Herodians. He says, give to Caesar what belongs to Caesar, but give to God what belongs to God. And so about the tax, Jesus says, pay it. Pay it because you're basically giving back to Caesar what is already his. It's his coin that you use to pay the tax, so give it back to him. It was his coin, and to the degree that they were all benefiting from its use, they were obligated to give back whatever he required. And so Jesus calls him to honor the emperor with the honor that is rightly due to him. Surely the Herodians could not find fault with that statement. And yet as profound of an answer that was, Jesus then turns it back to God. Render to God what is God's. I think the idea of rendering to Caesar what is Caesar is very profound. But how much more profound is that second part? We need to give to God what is God's. We need to give to God what is rightly due to Him. Of course, Jesus' answer makes a distinction here between the kingdoms of men and the kingdom of God. It's an important distinction that we see here. Remember, the people were looking for the Messiah to usher in the kingdom. That's what Jesus said at the start of his ministry. He said, "Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand." The people were rightly thinking that Jesus was the Messiah bringing the kingdom. But by answering in this way, Jesus is really telling us more about what it means for Him to be the Messiah. He's sharing with us more about His kingdom and what His kingdom looks like. By this answer, we see that His kingdom is not going to be manifested at this time through doing away with the kingdoms of men. It's an important principle. If Jesus was trying to get rid of the kingdoms of men at that time, if that's what the coming of His kingdom would do at this point, He'd probably tell them not to pay the tax because the Messiah had come and Rome's days were numbered. Or maybe He'd say, sure, pay it now, but you won't have to soon because I'm here. But Jesus doesn't say that, does He? You see, Jesus is clarifying the nature of His kingdom. Yes, the kingdom of God, broadly speaking, is above all the kingdoms of men. God is over all, that's true. And there will come a time when God will do away with all the earthly kingdoms of men. But that time is not now. And so when Jesus says at the start of His ministry that His kingdom is at hand, He's not talking about getting rid of all the earthly kingdoms of men quite yet. That means Jesus sees a way for His kingdom to coexist right now with the kingdoms of men. You see, when Jesus came announcing the coming of His kingdom, He was talking about His kingdom more narrowly. Yes, the kingdom of God is overall, but He's talking more narrowly about God's kingdom. The kingdom described in the Gospels is not about God as king over all, it's about God as king over the redeemed. You see, the kingdom Jesus is bringing is a kingdom of redemption. It's the kingdom that brings salvation to God's people, salvation from eternal damnation. That's the kingdom He came announcing. That's the kingdom Jesus is the Messiah over. That kingdom right now is being manifested visibly through the church. But it can and does coexist right now with the kingdoms of men. Jesus is setting out a principle here called two kingdoms. There are the kingdoms of men expressed in civil governments and empires like the Roman Empire. That's one of the two kingdoms. And then there's the kingdom of God. That's the kingdom Jesus is the Messiah over. That's the kingdom Jesus has been teaching about. That's the kingdom He's ushering in. Of course, the kingdoms of men are temporary, aren't they? Whereas the kingdom of God is eternal. And right now, the kingdoms of men have the earthly glory, while the kingdom of God can be so meagerly seen in our society. Can seem so meager at times. But as promised long ago, God's kingdom will eventually fill the earth when King Jesus returns to the earth, when He comes back in judgment. At that point, all the earthly kings will be judged for their rebellion. At that point, they will be replaced with the one kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. At that time, the kingdom of God will permanently displace the kingdoms of men. And only those in the kingdom of God, only those saved by Jesus, will be in that final consummated kingdom. Of course, I'm describing heaven. I'm describing eternal life. That's what life will look like in the new heavens, in the new earth, when the Lord returns. But that time is not yet. Now we are governed by this principle given here by Jesus. This principle that there are two kingdoms, the kingdoms of men and the kingdom of God. Both are under God's ultimate sovereign control. He's leading history down His plan. And yet for now, God is tolerating for a time even sinful men like Caesar to rule. But the principle Jesus gives us is that we can belong to both kingdoms. We're all born into some nation or empire which demands our honor and our allegiance. We're all born as citizens. If you're a citizen of the U.S., you're all born into it. No one asked you if you wanted to be. You are. If you're born, that's the kingdom you belong to. But we can also enter the kingdom of God. We can also belong to another kingdom. We enter the kingdom of God through faith in Jesus Christ. So Jesus gives us a clue here of what belongs to Caesar by looking at the coin. But what about God? What belongs to God? If we're to render to God what is God's, what belongs to God? What does that include? I heard a sermon recently on this passage that said, everything belongs to God. Well, sure, that's true in an ultimate sense. Absolutely. But Jesus is making a more finer distinction here, isn't he? He's distinguishing between what belongs to Caesar versus what belongs to God. Well, that coin, had the image and inscription of Caesar on it, and so that claimed the coin for Caesar, Jesus says. What about God? Has he placed his image anywhere? Well, we know he has. The book of Genesis tells us that man is created in God's image. We humans bear God's image. We belong wholly to God. That's a huge demand on us. What belongs to God, what is due to God, is our entire selves. We must give of our whole lives to God. That is what we must render to God. But again, Jesus is saying that both of these are true demands on us. Jesus commands us to render what is due to God and to render what is due to Caesar. And yet he sets it beautifully in proper limit here. This limit is so very important. Caesar's coin claimed divinity. But here Jesus distinguishes Caesar from God. No matter what that coin claimed, Caesar was not God. And Jesus makes that clear here. Render to Caesar what is Caesar, and to God, separate, what is God's. You see, we as Christians must be in but not of the world. We are in the kingdoms of men ruled by people like Caesar. We must submit to them, but only insofar as they are not in conflict with God. That's a principle we see throughout Scripture time and time again. We're called to submit to earthly authorities, but only to the degree that they don't call us to disobey God. Jesus says, give to Caesar what is Caesar's, but realize that he is not God, no matter what he claims. You don't ultimately belong to Caesar, but to God. Surely the Pharisees and the people couldn't find fault in that statement. And so the attempted trap here by the Pharisees and the Herodians had failed. At the end of the passage, verse 17, it says that even they were utterly amazed. They couldn't help but be impressed by his answer. And yet in their failed trap, we find that their real problem was exposed. Jesus called it hypocrisy in verse 15. He said that they were trying to test him. The word for test can also be translated tempt. You see, their actions here show that they weren't living out God's image in their life. They weren't rendering to God what is God's. Sin had marred the image of God in them. Their hypocrisy showed that. Their hypocrisy was not a reflection of God's image in their life. No, Scripture tells us that it's impossible for God to lie, Hebrews 6:18. There's no hypocrisy in God. And so their hypocrisy was not a reflection of God's image in them. And of course, Scripture tells us that God does not tempt people. In fact, the Bible says it is Satan who tempts people, James 1:13. You see, the Pharisees and the Herodians were living consistent with who they were. Sin had marred the image of God in them. And now they lived in allegiance to Satan. They did not live as belonging to God, but as belonging to Satan. And so they lived in hypocrisy and in accusation against the Messiah. They tried to trap Jesus. And yet at the end of the passage, it is they who are left condemned and trapped by their own actions. And Jesus is left exalted. The Jews at the time wanted freedom and they wanted restoration. They hoped the Messiah would bring that to them. Of course, Jesus would indeed bring freedom and restoration. But it was something different than most of them expected. You see, the problem wasn't really about the Roman Empire. The problem was actually the same problem the Pharisees and the Herodians had. It's the same problem that Caesar had. It's the same problem we all have. Mankind has fallen in sin. Our sin has marred the image of God in us. Yes, we all belong to God because His image is upon us. And yet Scripture shows how that image has been marred because of our fall into sin. Man is now depraved and in need of restoration. We are enslaved to sin, Scripture says, and we need freedom. So how can we render to God what is God's? Only by the blood of Christ. Only by the work of the Messiah in our life. If we are to render to God what is God's, we need His image restored and renewed inside us. We need the image of God renewed inside us. That's what Jesus does for us. That's what He does as the Messiah. Think about this with a few verses from the letter to the Colossians. Colossians chapter 1 says, Jesus is the image of the invisible God. And it goes on to say that Jesus is the head of the church. And so we who are in the church now bear Christ's image as our head, which is the very image of God. And then it goes on in chapter 3 to confirm this. It says that Christians have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator. Renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator. You see, it says that if Christ is our Lord and Savior, then God's image is being renewed in us. That makes sense, doesn't it? If Jesus is the perfect image of God, and we are now united to Jesus, then God's image is again at work in our life. It's actually how the Westminster Shorter Catechism describes sanctification for the Christian. It says, in answering what is sanctification, it talks about how we're being renewed in the whole man after the image of God. It talks about the image. In other words, we can only really begin to render to God what is God's as Christ works in us. As Christ renews God's image in us, we again see that we belong to God. We begin to desire to give back to God what is God's, ourselves. We realize that we don't belong to ourselves or to Satan, but we belong to God. God becomes our Lord as we're brought into His kingdom through faith in Jesus Christ. Apart from this, man looks only to exalt himself like Caesar did. But when Christ is in us, we are enabled more and more to render to God what is God's. That's true restoration. That's true freedom. It wasn't what many Jews were looking for, but as Jesus proclaimed here what it meant for Him to be Messiah, surely some believed. As Jesus proclaimed here the true nature of His kingdom, surely some responded in faith. Surely some began to realize that their view of the promised restoration was too small. They didn't need freedom from taxes. They needed freedom from sin. They didn't need long life in an earthly kingdom, but they needed eternal life in a heavenly kingdom. God had a greater restoration in mind than they did. Something not limited to the political realm, but that touched people's hearts and souls and minds. something that restored in us the very image of God that we had lost at the fall. That's what the Messiah came to do. That's what his agenda as Messiah would look like. Saints of God, Jesus commands us here today, render to Caesar what is Caesar's, and to God what is God's. That's two commandments, not one. We must do both. We are in this world. There is honor to be given to those in authority over us. Whether you are happy or not about who was elected this week, we're called for this authority and allegiance. Scripture calls us to be good citizens of the kingdoms of men. And that's not just a political thing. It means fulfilling whatever obligations you have in this world. Civically, it might mean voting, or doing jury duty, or just keeping the laws of the land. Financially, it might mean paying off your debts. Culturally, it might mean honoring those in positions of honor. Socially, it might mean doing your part to make your town or place a better place. I know I've mentioned this quote before, but I'll mention it again. When Martin Luther was asked what he would do if he knew that Jesus was coming back tomorrow, he said he would plant a tree. You see, the ordinary, everyday things we do in this world are part of the ways we render to Caesar. They are participating in civic life and duties. They involve loving our neighbors. They're not holy tasks per se. But in these everyday duties, we are obeying God. Jesus called us. He commanded us, render to Caesar what is Caesar's. We must fulfill our obligations as citizens and members in society. And we do that from a Christian perspective that calls us to love our neighbors as ourselves. But we're also called to render to God what is God's. That means we recognize that we wholly belong to God. So a good starting place in rendering to God what is God's is something called faith and repentance. You hear that a lot. That's a good starting place. Faith and repentance. Acknowledge that you need a salvation that comes only through Jesus. And then strive to see His image renewed inside us. As you realize that you belong completely to God, you'll begin to see that there's nothing He cannot ask of you. He demands your complete allegiance. But don't be scared by that. Rejoice in that. Rejoice that you are part of His kingdom. To belong to God as one of His own means that we have eternal security. It means that though the kingdoms of this world will eventually pass away, there is nothing that can separate you from Jesus. He will carry you through to the day of His return. On that day, He'll finish the work in your life. On that day, He will complete the restoration work in your soul. On that day, the image of God will be fully restored in each of us who belong to Him. That's all part of the work of the Messiah. One final application here. Jesus' words here have application also for the relationship of the church and state. You see, Jesus gives us two commands here, not one. We shouldn't blur that distinction. Caesar is not God, no matter what anyone tells you. Likewise, we don't want the state telling the church what to do. But in the same way, the church is not Caesar. The church is bringing the kingdom of God to this world. It's doing that in different nations throughout the world. But its mission is not political, but spiritual. At this point in redemptive history, the church has not been tasked with the job of taking over earthly kingdoms. Yes, Christians individually might rise providentially to power in various governments. And if they do so, they will necessarily govern from a Christian perspective. But that's a lot different than saying that the church as an institution should try to take over political institutions. The church is to coexist with the state at this time. The church's mandate, the mandate given from Jesus, was to make disciples of all the nations. That's the primary task of the church. It's a gospel-oriented mission. It's a kingdom-oriented mission. But it's a kingdom, Jesus says, that's not of this world. A kingdom that at this point is not trying to overturn earthly kingdoms. Yes, in the end, Christ will return and judge the world. But for now, the church is tasked with making disciples of Christ's kingdom. Of course, that means the church must be telling people, teaching people to render both to Caesar and to God. That's part of that discipleship even, that a church calls individuals to render both to Caesar and to God. That's why our church, as a church, doesn't get involved in politics. But that's also why our church calls you each individually to get involved in politics. As a church, we give you the command by Jesus here to render both to Caesar and to God as appropriate. You belong in two kingdoms. You serve two kingdoms. You need to do that. But the church, as the church, as an organization, its primary mission is in service to one kingdom, the kingdom of God. That's an interesting tension, isn't it? As a church, we're calling people into the kingdom of redemption. We're proclaiming Christ crucified as the way of salvation. That's the primary mission of the church. We can't get sidetracked by politics as a church. And so as we bring new disciples into Christ's kingdom, we then seek to equip them and send them back out into this world as dual citizens, members of two kingdoms, but ultimately in, but not of, this world. And so may we each render to Caesar what is Caesar's, and to God what is God's, and realize that you ultimately belong to God by His grace. Let's pray. Lord God, we thank You for this good news. Lord, we had marred Your image which You had given us, and yet You restore that image through Your Son, Jesus Christ. And so, Lord, we ask, please continue this work in our lives. Make us more and more conformed to the image of Your Son. Make us people who delight in rendering to You what belongs to You. It is our delight to belong to You. And so we ask, make us people who give of our whole selves to You. May our entire selves be a living sacrifice to You, holy and acceptable in Your sight. And Lord, we also ask, enable us to more and more render to Caesar what is Caesar's. We know we don't live under the Roman Empire in our day and age, but we do live as men and women under authority. Help us to honor those in authority appropriately. Help us to serve in our society. Help us to love our neighbors as ourselves. Make us people mindful of the world around us and how You have placed us here as Christians. And Lord, again, we pray for those, the number of people who have been recently elected, Lord, into our nation's government, and those who are continuing that work, Lord, we pray for them and their families. Give them safety and give them wisdom to lead this country. And yet, Lord, as we are in this world, and as we submit to the authorities in this world, may we never forget that You have also made us members of Your church. Help us not to forget the spiritual mission of the church. Help us not to lose sight that You call us to participate in that spiritual kingdom work. May we bring Your words of grace and love to the world. May we call people out of their former lives that lead to condemnation to the eternal life that you offer in Jesus Christ. Lord, we love your grace so much. And so we pray together in the name of the Lord Jesus, who taught us to pray, saying, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever. Amen. Let us now, in response to the preaching of God's word, stand and sing hymn number 455, And Can It Be That I Should Gain? Please stand. And can it be that I should gain an interest in the Savior's blood? Died he for me who caused his pain, for me who him to death pursued? Amazing love, how can it be that thou, my God, shouldst die for me? Amazing love, how can it be that thou, my God, shouldst die for me? 'Tis mystery all, the mortal dies. Who can explore his strange design? In vain the firstborn seraph tries to sound the depths of love divine. 'Tis mercy all, let earth adore, let angels' minds inquire no more. Amazing love, how can it be that thou, my God, shouldst die for me? He left his Father's throne above, so free, so infinite his grace. Humbled himself, so great his love, and bled for all his chosen race. 'Tis mercy all, immense and free, for, oh my God, it found out me. Amazing love, how can it be that thou, my God, shouldst die for me? Long my imprisoned spirit lay, fast bound in sin and nature's night. Thine eye diffused a quickening ray. I woke, the dungeon flamed with light. My chains fell off, my heart was free. I rose, went forth, and followed thee. Amazing love, how can it be that thou, my God,
I dread, Jesus and all in Him is mine. Alive in Him, my living head, and clothed in righteousness divine. Bold I approach the eternal throne and claim the crown through Christ my own. Amazing love.